Would you take your Bible, please, and open it up to Psalm 110? If you have some Jewish friends, and if some of the Jewish friends you have are religious, it is quite possible that from time to time you will hear them say, Baruch Hashem, which simply is Hebrew for blessed be the name. It's a rather abrupt kind of a sentence if one thinks about it. Baruch Hashem, blessed be the name. It's almost as if you want there to be some further description, some commentary. It's almost as if it would be appropriate to say, and what else? Or give us some enlightenment. Well, blessed, literally, if traced through the Bible, conveys the idea of living and good. So when we say blessed, we are speaking of that which is alive and that which is good. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for instance. Hashem, blessed be the name. And the idea in the Jewish mind is that all that God is and all that God does is bound up in His name. His name is a reflection of all that He is and all that He does, almost like from Alpha to Omega, from beginning to end. In terms of the Hebrew alphabet, anything that could be said that was worthwhile, the ancient Greeks would say, could be said within the Greek alphabet, from Alpha to Omega. Baruch Hashem, blessed be the name, reflection of all that God is and all that God does. Well, these nights together, we have been looking, however inadequately, at some of the precious names of God that make up the brilliant diamond with facets of all that He is. We consider together the name Elohim. And I said that you could recognize that name if you have the authorized translation of the Bible, the King James translation, because the translators would always translate that Hebrew name for God, Elohim, with a capital G and a lowercase O-D. And every time you see it, about 2,500 times in the Old Testament, you know that that is the translation of the Hebrew Elohim, translated capital G, lowercase O-D. And we said that it speaks of God's strength, of His power, and something of His faithfulness. And we suggested to you that this name for God is a generic name for God. It's like vitamin C. This name, Elohim, could be used for the true and the living God. It could also be used for heathen gods who did not exist. Gods that men's minds had created and hands had fashioned. So that the Assyrians had their Elohims, and the Babylonians had theirs, and the Egyptians had theirs, and the Greeks, and the Medes, and the Persians, and the Philistines, and the Amorites, they all had their particular Elohims, and the same word was used. So it was generic. Elohim, speaking of strength, power. And it was Elohim in Genesis chapter 1 who created 32 times Elohim, Elohim, Elohim. That's generic. That's vitamin C, but what is His proper name? We suggested to you that His proper name is Jehovah, as it is popularly known. That is the personal name of God, Jehovah. It comes from a verb that would be a to-be verb. It speaks of being or existence or life that is uncaused. The Hebrews would say of this particular name for God, as it was instituted in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses said to God, well, what is your name, your proper name, to distinguish you from other Elohims? And He said, my name is I Am That I Am. And the ancient Hebrews said that means that God was, that God still is, and that God will still be in the future. He has always been, He will always be. I think something of that may be picked up by, I take it, the Apostle Paul, who I believe wrote the Epistle to the Hebrews, when he said, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. I am that I am, the self-existent God. This is the personal name for God. It was so holy, it was so revered by the Jewish people that for a number of centuries, they would not even pronounce this name, lest they pronounce it improperly. Probably an erroneous interpretation of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, where God said that thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And from that and some other reasons as well, they said we're not even to pronounce that name, and so they did not. I suggested to you that technically we are almost certain that the personal name for God was Yahweh, and there were reasons why it has come to us today as Jehovah, but that technically and properly and appropriately, the personal name for God would be Yahweh, coming from the consonants YHWH, and when you insert the vowels into that, you would get Yahweh, the personal name for God. So when we speak about deity and we say there is an Elohim that created, there is an Elohim that acted, if you want to know the name of the Elohim of the Bible, the Elohim of creation, the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, the Elohim of Jacob, the Holy One of Israel, if you want to know what his name is Yahweh. I am that I am, the one who becomes all that his children ever have need of. And the translators of the King James gave us a code as well so we could recognize this personal name for God, because in every instance in the King James translation, they translated this name for God with all capital letters. Whether all capitals L-O-R-D or all capitals G-O-D, all caps, they are always telling you that the Hebrew behind this translation is the personal name for God, Yahweh, or as you perhaps know it, Jehovah. And this name for God speaks of His holiness, always associated with His holiness. He's a holy God. He's a just God. Consequently, Yahweh hates sin and he must judge sin because he's a holy God. But this holy God loves the sinner. He loves the sinner so much that at an infinite cost, he provides redemption. All of that is bound up in this particular name, Yahweh or Jehovah, translated in the King James Bible with all caps, whether Lord or God. Now we move on to a third name for God, sometimes referred to as the three primary names for God, Elohim, Jehovah, and now this evening, the name for God, Adonai, A-D-O-N-A-I, Adonai. Now as you can recognize Elohim, because it's a capital G, lowercase O-D in the King James Bible, and you can recognize Yahweh or Jehovah, because it's all capital letters, whether Lord or God. So the translators helped you out once again with the name Adonai, for in every instance, and where Elohim occurs about 2,500 times, and Jehovah something over 7,000 times in the Old Testament, the name Adonai occurring about 300 times in the Old Testament can be recognized because it will always be with a capital L and a lowercase O-R-D. So once again, the translators have clued you in and they've said you can recognize Adonai, and if you know the significance of it, then it's more than simply saying God. There's a particular flavor or emphasis that is being conveyed, and you can recognize it as an English reader of the Bible in the King James translation, because it will always appear with a capital L and a lowercase O-R-D. And Adonai simply means Lord, as we would use the word today. Lord, or master, or sovereign. They're the concepts that are bound up in this name for God, Adonai. And when we say that, we are saying He is our sovereign. He is our Lord. He is our master. Now I've got to throw you a little bit of a curve, because about 215 times
The word Lord will occur with all lowercase letters. Lowercase L-O-R-D. And whenever it occurs that way, it is speaking of a human Lord, or a human Master, or a human Sovereign. Sometimes it will be translated Sir, or Master, or Lord, same word, Adon or Adonai, but when it's speaking of a human Sovereign, the translators will clue you in, because it'll say Lord, but there'll be no caps. It'll be all lowercase. And that occurs about 215 times. Oh, I love that name for God, and I love that emphasis, because Sarah said to Abraham, "My Adonai," she called her husband her Lord. So I remind my wife about that from time to time. Don't think I get the same kind of response, but Sarah did call Abraham her Master, her Lord, her Adonai. Well, this word is very significant. And if you look at the three names together, it gives you something of a comprehensive whole. Because in Elohim, we're being introduced to a sovereign, a God. But which one? Because there were multitudes of gods. Well, the God of the Bible has a name, and his name is Yahweh or Jehovah. That's his personal name. No longer is it vitamin C, it's Shackley vitamin C. No longer is it generic, now we've got a particular God, and his name is Jehovah. We come to this third emphasis, and now we're saying, this God, whose name is Jehovah, is the Sovereign of the universe, the Master of the universe, the Lord of the universe. So that technically, Elohim is not a name, it's generic, speaking of a supreme being. Which one? And technically, Adonai is not a name, it's a descriptive word of the Jehovah. He is the Sovereign, he is the Lord. So that the personal name of God in the Old Testament would be Jehovah, just as in the New Testament, the angelic messenger said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus." And the personal name of God in the New Testament would be Jesus or Jesus. The equivalent of Jesus would be the Jehovah or the Yahweh in terms of names as we understand them. Now, I want to direct your attention to a rather fascinating text, Psalm 110. This is a Psalm of David. It is a messianic psalm, that is, it speaks of the Mashiach, or the Messiah, or the Anointed, or the Christ. And in Psalm 110, verse 1, David, who is the author now, who was writing, says, "The Lord," and if you have the King James or the Authorized Translation, you will see that Lord is all capital letters, so you know that this is referring to Yahweh, or Jehovah. Therefore, David says, "The Yahweh said unto my," and now if you look at it, you have a capital L and a lowercase O-R-D, and the translator is saying this is now Adonai. So, what you have is David writing, and he says, "The Jehovah said unto my Master, unto my Sovereign, unto my Adonai, unto my Lord." What did he say? He said, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now would you turn, please, to Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22, the Lord is in conflict with three groups within the Jewish nation, beginning in verse 15. There are a group of men who will come to him. They are called the Herodians, which means they were followers of the Herodian dynasty, Herod the Great, and that dynasty. And since the Herods were placed in power and kept in power by Rome, anyone who was an Herodian would have been a loyalist to Rome. And this was more a political group than a religious group. And the Herodians in Matthew 22 come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they ask him a question concerning taxes, a political matter, since they were a political group. They were asking him a question concerning taxes. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or no? And not because they were trying to solicit a genuine response. That would have been commendable. But we know, we are told specifically, that they were trying to entrap him in his speech. They were trying to discredit him before the multitudes. They were trying to put him on the horns of a dilemma, because when they said, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? No, as Herodians who were loyalists to Rome. If he said, no, don't pay taxes to Rome, that could have been a capital offense under a Roman government. And if he said, yes, pay taxes to Rome, well, the Jews who hated to pay taxes to Rome, many of them would have turned from him. So they asked him a question which they thought would put him on the horns of an insoluble dilemma. Is it proper to pay taxes to Rome or not? They thought, we've got him. However he answers, he's going to be in big trouble, either with Rome or with the Jewish people, many of whom were following him at that point. He says, give me a coin. Whose image is on it? Caesar's. Okay, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. He sends them off with their tails between their legs. But they were trying to entrap him in a speech to discredit him before the multitudes. A second group comes. They're the Sadducees. They will ask him a question about resurrection. They don't believe in resurrection, and they want to show the absurdity of resurrection, and so they concoct a question whereby they say a man marries a woman and he dies, there's no heir, the second marries her, the third marries, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, seven brothers under the Mosaic law and the law of the kinsman redeemer, the Goel. This would have been proper. All seven marry her, and she doesn't have any children. Okay, in heaven, who is she going to be married to, since all seven of them were married to her in life? In the resurrection, they said, who's she going to be married to? To show the absurdity, they thought, of resurrection. He says, you err, you don't know the scriptures, you don't know the power of God. There's a third group that comes to him, and they're the Pharisees. And the Pharisees will ask him, which is the greatest of the laws? Now, that may seem trivial to you, but there were not simply 10 commandments to the Jews, but 613 laws. And there were two schools of thought, the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel, and they were conflicting rabbinical schools in the first century, and there was a great debate going on as to which was the greatest law, and they said, which is the greatest of the laws? And they thought that if he answers one way, he alienates this group. If he answers that way, he alienates the other group. And what he does, he says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, and soul, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He went to one school, vertical, love God. He went to the other school, horizontal, love man. Now, in each of these instances, what I'm trying to convey to you to get to where I'm going is they were trying to discredit him. They were not trying to solicit response to genuine questions. And sometimes we get that, people who want to show us how much they know, those of us who are teachers, or sometimes people who come up and really want to try to put it to us and discredit us. Well, here were three groups who were trying to do that to the Lord, and he blows them away. But having responded to their trickery and having devastated them, he now goes on the offensive. And you read in chapter 22, in verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them. He says, now let me ask you a question. You guys have had a shot at me, now it's my turn. Saying, what think you of Christ? What do you think of Christ? What do you think of the Messiah? What do you think of the anointed of God? What think you of Christ? Whose son is he? What's the genealogy of the Messiah? What lineage is he supposed to come from? How will we identify him? What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Oh, they say unto him, that's easy. He's the son of David. I mean, that's kindergarten stuff for any religious Jew of the first century. He's going to come from the family of David. The tribe of Judah, the family of David. Oh, he's going to come from David. The Lord then, in verse 43, says to them, well, how then doth David, in spirit, an emphasis on the authority of the Word of God, this was not done in the flesh, this was not an error, how then doth David, in spirit, call him Adonai, Master? If the Messiah is to come from the lineage of David, why does David call his offspring his Master? You see, they were trying to entrap him. he now turns around and entraps them. Look at what he says. He said unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him his master, his Lord, his sovereign, saying, now quote from Psalm 110, the Yahweh, all caps, they got it right, said unto my master, my Lord, my sovereign, my Adonai, they got it right again, capital L, small ORD, they picked up from the Hebrew of the Old Testament. Here's what David said. He says, the Lord, the Jehovah, this personal deity, said unto my master, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Well, the one who's to sit on Jehovah's right hand is the Messiah. Nobody would debate that. Now come back to Psalm 110. Again, verse 1. David is writing, and he says, the Lord, the Yahweh, Jehovah, said unto my master, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, what the Lord was doing in the use of the quotation from Psalm 110 was disquieting the Jewish groups that had just come to him to try and entrap him, because they all believed in the Messiah. They believed that a Messiah was coming. They believed that God was going to send an anointed one, but they believed that that Messiah would be a man, that he would be human. They had no concept of a Messiah who would be divine, of a Messiah who would be deity, of a Messiah who would be a God. In their view, the Messiah, the anointed, would be a man, a great man, a powerful man, an influential man, a delivering man, a superman, but a man. And so the Lord takes them back to this text and says, well, if that's the case, why does David, who was the king of Israel, the ultimate authority within Israel, why does he say concerning his offspring, because you said rightly that the Messiah will come from David, why does David then call his offspring his Lord, his sovereign, his master? Does any father call his son or his grandson or his great-grandson his master, his sovereign, his Lord, if he's simply a human offspring? And the whole point that the Lord was making in quoting from Psalm 110 verse 1 was, when the Messiah comes, he will not simply be a man, he will be God in flesh. And of course he was speaking to himself, of himself, in the context of Matthew chapter 22 and this dialogue with the Jewish leaders. They had come to try to entrap him in his speech, and he devastated them. Now would you turn, please, to Exodus chapter 4. Let me say that the first use of this name for God occurs in Genesis chapter 15. I'm going to bypass the first use of the word by Abraham when he calls Yahweh his master, his sovereign, his Lord, and says, what are you going to give me, Lord, since you promised me an heir and I don't have an heir? And the Lord says, I'm going to give you an heir. Don't worry about it. I'll keep my word. Fascinating context. But here in Exodus chapter 4, verse 10, we have the account of Moses once again, having encountered God at the burning bush, and God has said, Moses, I'm sending you down to the courts of Pharaoh. You're going to deliver my people. And you read in verse 10, and Moses said unto the Yahweh, all capital letters, L-O-R-D, O my Master, O my Sovereign, O my Lord, capital L, lowercase O-R-D. I am not eloquent. You're sending me down to speak to Pharaoh and to tell Pharaoh to let your people go, and then you're telling me to go to the Jewish people and telling them to pack their suitcase that it's time to go home. I'm not eloquent. He says, I'm not eloquent neither heretofore in the past, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant. Nothing has changed, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. Evidently, I'm a stutterer. And the Lord said unto him, Yahweh said unto him, who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb, or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Yahweh? Now therefore, go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. And Moses said, O my master, capital L, lowercase ORD, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. And the anger of the Yahweh was kindled against Moses. You check it out. In Exodus chapter 3 and Exodus chapter 4, five times, God says to Moses, go. And Moses says, who am I? And God says, go. And Moses said, who's my family? And God said, go. And he said, I'm slow speech. And God said, go. And he said, send somebody else. And here is Moses in this context saying, Master, Lord, Sovereign, send somebody else. And the master keeps telling the servant, go, go, go. And he says, no, 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 until you read, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Turn to Acts 9. There are two men who are the two stellar personalities in all of human history. Of course, I'm excluding the Lord, who's incomparable. There are two men who, in my view, have nudged humankind heavenward more than any other men. You may disagree with me, but I'll still stick by my statement. The two towering, stellar personalities of human history were Moses and Paul. Those two men moved mankind heavenward more than any other men, so far as I can tell. And the parallels of their lives is absolutely amazing. Something rather unique about both of their births, I don't understand all the implications, but at a time when all of the male children were to be slain according to the decree of Pharaoh of Egypt, Moses was said to be a goodly child, and he survives that decree. That doesn't mean that he didn't cry or wet his diapers at the wrong time. There's more involved when it says he was a goodly child. They knew that God had his hand upon Moses from birth. Fascinating, the Apostle Paul is in Galatians, who says, God has set me apart from the gospel while still in my mother's womb. These two men were highly educated. Both of them had a desert experience. Moses, 40 years on the backside of the Sinai. The Apostle Paul, probably 3 years in Arabia. Desert experience. Grab this. The two men who nudged mankind heavenward the most were murderers. Moses slew an Egyptian who was beating up on a Jew and had to flee Egypt for his life. You may modify it and say he was justified, but he committed a murder. And the Apostle Paul participated in the stoning to death of Stephen. Both of them encountered God in a dramatic spectacle. Moses in Exodus 3 saw a bush that burned and was not consumed and said, I must turn aside to see this great sight. Why, this bush is burning and it is not consumed. And Paul was on his way to have Hebrew Christians thrown into prison, on his way to Damascus, and there's a blinding light out of heaven. And Paul meets God in a dramatic spectacle. At the burning bush, you know what happened? God spoke out of the bush. You know what he said? Moses! Moses! And on the Damascus Road, there was a blinding light, and all of a sudden, you know what? Saul! Saul! Both had a thorn in the flesh. Moses was evidently a stutterer, and Paul evidently had an eye problem. And you read, three times he besought the Lord for his thorn in the flesh, and God said, my grace is sufficient, Paul. Moses was the greatest delineator of the law of God. Paul, the greatest delineator of the grace of God. Moses, major contributor to the Old Covenant. Paul, greatest contributor to the New Covenant. Both were rejected by their contemporaries. Both were Jews. And on the parallels go. Law and grace. Old Covenant, New Covenant. Amazing parallels that show the same relationship to God. The only difference I could find is when God appeared to Moses at the burning bush and said, go, Moses said no. And the anger of the Lord was kindled. Now, I'm not putting down Moses, one of the greatest men who ever lived. He got it right. But would you look here at Acts chapter 9, verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters. Oh man, he was an initiator. He wasn't a waiter. He wasn't a backseat. He was an initiator. He was an overachiever. And desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that he found any of this way, believers, whether they were men or women. He was tough. He might bring them bound in chains unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, Moses, Moses, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Kurios, the equivalent of Adonai, Lord, capital L, lowercase O-R-D. And the master said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. He had letters in his hand to have Jewish believers thrown into jail. Talk about getting caught with your hand in the cookie jar. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus. Wow. I'd have given anything to have seen Paul's face at that moment. Look at what he says. Verse 6, and he, trembling and astonished, said, Master, what wilt thou have me to do? Moses five times said, Master, send somebody else. Master, who am I? Master, I'm a stutterer. Master, what is my family? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. But here in this dramatic spectacle, who art thou, Master? Was enough, a blinding light, a voice out of heaven. Who art thou, Master? Jesus. What do you want me to do, Lord? And he did it the rest of his life. Have you ever thought about Paul? Hope you love him like I love him. He was rejected, but he kept going. He was abandoned, but he kept going. He was imprisoned, but he kept going. He was shipwrecked, but he kept going. He was led over the walls of a city in a basket, but he kept going. He was stoned, but he kept going, and he kept going, and he kept going, and he kept going. You say, Paul, why didn't you quit? Why didn't you capitulate? Why didn't you give up? Why didn't you say enough? Because he said, what wilt thou have me to do, Master, Lord, Sovereign? You know what the Lord would say? He would say, I will show him how much he must suffer. We have this theology that says, trust Jesus and no more problems. How we ever got that insanity, I'll never know. Paul got saved. I will show him what he must suffer for my name's sake. He came to the end of his life, the great apostle Paul. And he said, I have kept the faith. He served his sovereign all of his days. May I tell you in closing the relationship between the Lord and the servant? The Lord commands. The Lord commands. I simply obey. Mine is not to question why. Mine is but to do or die. He's the Lord. He's the sovereign. I belong to Him. He commands, I obey. And He has responsibility to provide. And in that relationship, Abraham says, what are you going to give me, Lord? You promised, put up. And he loves to be challenged like that. He commands, I obey, and he is obligated to provide to make it happen. And he will every time. The biggest hypocrisy in all of the world is bound up in the words of our Savior. And he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, Master, Master, Sovereign, Sovereign, and you don't do the things that I command you to do? Three primary names for God. Elohim, see the equivalent of the New Testament. Theos, generic name for God. Yahweh, see the equivalent, Jesus. Adonai, see the equivalent, Kurios, Lord. They're there. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you so much for loving us and allowing us to be thy servants. What an unbelievably exalted position is ours to be servants of the Most High God. Help us to become faithful and to do what thou commandest us to do for Jesus' sake.